Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Starting a mini-series, my intention is to continue to preach through books of the Bible on Sunday morning worship. I love doing that as it is the most effective way, I believe, to teach the whole counsel of God. But there are times when, in between series, I sometimes like to do maybe a mini-series. We'll still be preaching expositionally, but through some different texts about a certain topic. I want to start a series this morning about Essential Worship. And the idea behind this sermon series is we are going to be looking at texts of Scripture that teach us concerning how we worship corporately as a church. What should be elements within a corporate worship service? By corporate, we mean everybody together. So we're not specifically focusing in this series on the heart of worship or the motive behind worship or private worship and all those things which are good and important things to look at. Primarily, though, why do we do what we do when we gather together in corporate assembly? Why do we preach? Why do we give offerings? Why do we sing? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Why do we do these different things? Is there a biblical basis behind it? Is this important that we do these things? It is important how we do these things. That's this mini-series that we're going to be looking at. And since it's the first Sunday of the year and are wanting to start out with communion, the topic we are going to be looking at this morning is this aspect of corporate worship that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. The body and blood of Christ and remembering that. And we start our 2014 calendar year with a dramatic presentation. The Scripture has given us two dramatic experiences in worship. We don't need other things that we sometimes add in contemporary Christianity today. But the Scripture has given us two dramatic presentations to give routinely. One of them is baptism, which is a dramatic presentation of the cleansing power of God in Jesus Christ. We actually enjoyed that dramatic presentation a couple weeks ago as we looked at that. But also, the Scripture gives us a dramatic presentation. By dramatic, we simply means the idea of acting out, rather than just sitting and hearing or speaking it. Acting out. We did that this morning in a dramatic presentation of communion or the Lord's Supper. It's acting out the gospel. Not just talking about the gospel, not just hearing about the gospel, but as a congregation, we all participate together and we act out something about the gospel that brings to our remembrance the gospel. And in so doing, we are commanded by God to do this in remembrance of Him. The Scripture does not command us when to do it. The Scripture does not tell us how often to do it. Some churches, therefore, practice this dramatic representation every week. Some do it once a year. We have chosen, since the Scripture is silent on the matter of when, simply says, when you do it in remembrance of me. We have chosen to do this once a month, in the first Sunday of each month. It is an important dramatic presentation. It is an important aspect of the Christian walk. It is an important means of growing in grace, because it is through this dramatic presentation that we all participate in that we are brought back in our minds and our hearts to the foundation of everything that we do and say and believe in worship. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The reason why we are commanded to do this regularly, to do it in remembrance of Him, is not because there is some imparted justifying grace that comes to us by doing a dramatic reenactment or a presentation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but rather every time we do this, every time we do this as a people of God, as an assembly, as a church, we are reminding ourselves and reminding one another that the reason we gather is because Jesus Christ has given us mediated access to God in worship. And if he had not given us mediated access to God in worship, we would not be able, neither in ability nor in right, to even worship God. See, how is it possible that sinful creatures can have any kind of access to God, let alone unmediated access? Mediated simply means with something or someone speaking on our behalf or between us. How is it possible that imperfect, godless people could somehow think arrogantly that they can just have unmediated access to God whenever and whenever they want? It is the height of arrogance that mankind and people think that God is their buddy, their friend, that they can just go to when they feel like it and have some kind of communion with God based on nothing more than they know that God's a pretty good individual and they're pretty good people, so hey, why can't we all get along with him? That's the height of arrogance for people to think that way. Because he is God, there is none like him in heaven above or earth below. He has created all things. By him all things consist and have their being. There is no one that can even stand in his presence without being consumed. And somehow modern thinking has led us to believe that, hey, you know what, let's just go talk to God about it. Have you ever wondered how it could possibly be that you could go talk to God? Has that really ever occurred to you? Or has it been something that's kind of been taken for granted? No, we do not have unmediated access to God. We do not have that right. We do not have that privilege. We need mediation between unholy us and holy God. And that's why we remember the first of each month, this dramatic presentation, because this dramatic presentation is reminding us it is possible to have access to God in a mediated fashion, and particularly it's teaching us who exactly that mediator is and what he has done and does to give us access to God. There is a large segment of professing Christianity that has de-emphasized the need for mediation between God and man. And they have emphasized feelings and experience and religious expression, thinking that somehow, if you just have a sincere heart, you can meet God. If you just really mean it, if you have a deep sincerity and longing for God, you can meet him. And by de-emphasizing the need for mediation, maybe unintentionally, these people have also de-emphasized the need for Jesus Christ. Because the Bible would tell us there is one mediator between God and man. And the Bible identifies that one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. So this morning, I want to look to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to look and see just how it is possible that we sinners can have communion with God. That we can have access with God. Before we do that, though, and before I read that text of Scripture, I want to go to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. Ask for his help and strength and understanding in applying his word. And I also want to talk a little bit more about the elements before we jump into the text, the bread and the wine. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you that we have access to you, but I thank you that that access is only through Jesus Christ. The way that we can come to you is through the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, not by our sacrifices, not by our obediences, not by our goodwill, but by your good pleasure in sending Christ. Help us to understand this text of Scripture and to apply it appropriately and actively to our lives. May your Spirit do his work that only he can do in regenerating souls and in convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of encouraging the saint. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. What is the significance of the manner in which we practice this drama this morning, the Lord's Supper, or communion, as it's called? As I said, we do it once a month. We've said the timing of that is not spoken of in Scripture. He could have commanded a specific time and pattern. He didn't. He simply gave the example and principles and then says, as often as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. The importance is not whether we do it every month, week, or whether we sing or don't sing, or whether we use a large glass or small cups or any of those peripheral issues. The importance in the command is why we do it and what causes us to remember. Of course, I'm not suggesting that even the details are not important. Can just use anything, any of the elements that was specifically given, fruit from the vine of the grape, and unleavened bread. And we seek to follow that pattern closely 2,000 years later. But most importantly, what we're remembering when we do this is the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enables us to approach God in mediated worship through Jesus Christ. So the point of this that we do is for those who have trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and are following Him as His disciples, evidenced in a public confession at baptism, to proclaim sacredly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, particularly the sacrifice as it relates to His broken body and His shed blood in our place. And as Paul says in Corinthians, we proclaim this until He returns. We proclaim it till He returns. I like to think of it this way. If each Sunday is figuratively a spiritual family meal with the Word of God and worship as we begin each week, and for a healthy family to exist relationally, they need not forsake the family meal. But I like to think if that's the case, that the communion, the first Sunday where we symbolize this communion and celebrate the sacrifice of Christ, is like the Thanksgiving or the holiday meal. It's when the family must. So in other words, if you're not going to forsake the regular assembling, by all means, and much more, never forsake this very important remembrance in communion. And so we come and we celebrate and we rejoice, but we also examine ourselves, Corinthians says. We examine ourselves each month as we begin worship with communion, not compiling a list of sins on one side and victories on the other, not to gain God's grace through prayers or religious exercise, not for anyone else on there to see or to wonder about. It's let each man examine himself, the Bible says. First, I believe we are examining ourselves, making our calling and election sure. We're simply asking the question, am I truly indeed a servant of the Lord God? Is this real? Is this true? And then maybe also we examine ourselves, not others, remembering that our sins are forgiven and we are examining, am I living in light or in accordance with that forgiven state? And so we remember. And we check our motives, and we are certain that we indeed are intent on humble worship of the Christ who gives us access to the Father by His own life and death. And so we reverently and joyfully worship through dramatic remembrance with the bread and wine. And this time each month, I believe, ought not be a sad and fearful time. It is possible for something to be somber but not sad. Something to be sacred but not fearful. It is a time of rejoicing and reverence as we realize and we remember and we very together as God's people all at the same time we proclaim sacredly that we have been forgiven through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so it's not flippant or irreverent, for we have been forgiven of our sins, and so we remember. We pause to remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf because of our sinfulness, whether it's corporately and formally as in this time of communion, or whether it is as we meet with God personally in our study of Scripture and prayer. We must never forget that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Anyone comes to the Father. And the way that Jesus Christ has given us access to the Father, communion with God, is through His sacrificial death on the Roman cross, bearing the shame of men and separation from God. Remembering that on that night when God poured out His wrath upon the Christ, His unique only begotten Son Jesus, something fantastic and miraculous occurred, and that was that Jesus Christ took the weight of man's sinfulness upon Himself. So this morning, my goal, my intent for us as we look in this passage of Scripture I'm going to read, is we would consider deeply and theologically the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in a remarkable way, thus putting the lives that God has given us in 2014 into better perspective. To put it another way, I hope today, by having as our first act of worship in 2014, being one where we dramatically remind each other and ourselves of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we would consider the supremacy of Christ as the great mediator who gives us access to God, and then we'll be filled with gratefulness of Christ as the great mediator. We'll be filled with obedience and faith, seeing the greatness of God in Christ, in His sacrifice for sinners. And it is my hope that by considering the greatness of Christ's sacrifice for you, you will be challenged to draw near to God, hold fast to faith, and consider your responsibility to the church. For that is the application that the author of Hebrews gives us when he considers the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's read that text of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a lot this morning, 1 through 25, and then we'll jump into the passage of Scripture. The Spirit tells us, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. So above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By that which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, that's a lot. 25 verses. Obviously, in the time remaining, I'm not going to do a thorough exposition of everything we see here. I'm going to give us the overview of it and point out the main aspect of what the author is saying here. Very briefly, in order to understand what's going on in this text, we need to understand a little something about the writing of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ over any and all other possible ways or means individuals think they might have access to God. Hebrews is about the Jewish system of thought and religion, which was good insofar as it was intended to point men and women and children to Jesus, to the Christ, but the Judaic religion became foolish and people began using it as a religion, pointing back on itself as the end goal. So the author begins chapter 1 of Hebrews, which we did not read, saying that God has revealed His person and work in previous times in prophets, but now, in these last days, He has revealed His person and work in Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. And then from then on, through the rest of the book, that's the point of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels because the angels came and they brought news of redemption, but they couldn't bring redemption. Hebrews 1 and 2. God gave Moses, a faithful man, to bring the knowledge of God's holiness and an order of holy living to God's people, but Moses could not bring holiness to God's people. Only Jesus could do that. Chapters 3 and 4. Aaron and the priesthood was another gift from God so that men could temporarily see through pictures and symbols that an innocent must die for the guilty. But Aaron was a man, his sons were men, and the sacrifices he offered were bulls and goats. The nature of man and his sin has violated God's holiness, not bulls and goats. And so it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, which do not have the nature of man or the nature of God, to take away the sin of a man against God. It's just not possible. That gives us up to this passage we're looking at in Hebrews. And you come to chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Look at those if you'd like. We have a problem, a priestly problem that he's expressing. Aaron was nice. It was great to have that priest and all that stuff. We have a problem. Aaron dies. His sons die. And in the meantime, before they die, they go in year after year after year, and they're offering these bulls and goats so that sinners could be free and righteous? It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. It's not possible. I have a priestly problem. You see, it was nice that God gave the priest to offer sacrifices, but those priests had to go to the holy place of God and offer those sacrifices perpetually because they were mortal men and could never give anyone lasting access to immortal God. It was not possible. So Jesus, however, as chapter 9 of Hebrews tells us, enters once for all before God the Father, and as perfect, immortal, eternal priest who never dies or who has failed in sin himself, he has the right before God to bring a sacrifice for sinners' salvation. Not yearly, but once for all as infinite God and man. But then you get into chapter 4, what we read, and you not only have a priestly problem, you actually have a sacrifice problem. Let's say that Jesus, as eternal priest before God, has the right to appear in the presence of God, unlike us, because He's the only begotten Son, He's the only unique Son, and He's the only one who, being perfect righteousness, can offer perpetually effective sacrifice while not offering it perpetually. What I mean by that is, since He's infinite, when He offers the sacrifice, it's an infinite sacrifice. He doesn't have to keep offering it over and over again. He's the only one who fits that bill. He's the only one that can do that. And the author of Hebrews expresses the conundrum this way. The law was good. That was all great. But it was just a shadow. It wasn't the actual reality of God's intent. Thus, it could not make the sinner who comes with the animal spiritually clean year after year after year. It was at best a token of faith. But it was not an actual substitute that could truly take away sin and make a sinner righteous. It was God's good intention to give the principle of animal sacrifice to His people, to point them to the reality that an innocent substitute is needed to pay for crimes against a perfect God. But a picture is only as good, a shadow is only as good as its intent. And if the point was that an animal could pay for sins, then why were those sacrifices offered every year? If it was good enough, they could have found the perfect bull at some point and offered that perfect bull, and that would have done it forever. No more going to the temple, no more going to the holiest places. But no, the text tells us, if that were the case, verse 2, then they would not have ceased to be offered, because if the worshippers once purged, or once for all purged, should have more conscience for sins. If the animal could do it, if an innocent animal could actually substitute for man's sin, then all you have to do is do it once, and it'd be done. But as we know, it didn't just happen once. Daily and yearly and over again, these sacrifices were offered to God. Their consciences were still racked by the guilt of sin. And so each time they bled out that ox or goat, they knew in their conscience that it was impossible for the blood of an animal to purge their terrible sin. It's not the same. But I think today the conscience of man knows that all of his religious efforts, every act of faith in his church or dogma, is not sufficient to purge his conscience and to remove the penalty and power of sin from his life. Deep down, we know that there is no amount of church attendance, ritualistic performance, or personal righteousnesses, no amounts of sacrifices we can bring, no amounts of goodness or sincerity that we can bring can really solve the sinful problem that is within us. If the problem lies within us, as sin is indeed an internal and personal problem, then how can the solution also lie with people that have the problem? We just can't solve our own sin problem. And I am convinced, along with the Hebrew writer, that each time they would offer a sacrifice in the Old Testament, they would think within themselves, it's impossible that my bleeding out of this lamb is going to make me right before a holy God. See, the author of Hebrews is expressing something that the Hebrew people knew. Deep down, they knew this, that it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away their sin. They knew it wasn't enough. Otherwise, why would they keep offering more and more and more and more? They knew it wasn't enough. But in verses 5 through 10, we have a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, which provides us with the sacrifice solution. This is David. Psalm 46 through 8 is a quote. Verses 5 on down into verse 7 is all a quote from the Old Testament. And deep down, David knew that nothing lasting was accomplished by the sacrifice and burnt offerings he did. David, who offered many sacrifices and burnt offerings, David, who was a man after God's own heart, he understood that it wasn't good enough. He understood that all of the sacrifices he brought were not good enough. They couldn't take away his sin forever. He says it this way. He says, I know that you don't desire the sacrifices of burnt offerings and animals. But he says, I come to delight in your will, and I come to obey your will with my whole heart. In other words, David is saying, you have a will that is greater than this animal sacrifice. You have something that is better. You have something prepared ahead of me that I don't fully see. David didn't fully see it, but he understood there was something that God had that was better than these animals. There was something that God had that would be lasting and true in forgiveness. And so David says, you have given me ears, Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, you have given me ears to hear your will. This idea of revelation, you've shown me, and I'm waiting on you, God, to hear what it is that you want me to do. What is it that will finally take away my sin? It's not this animal sacrifice, but what is it? I have ears to hear your will. But here's what's fascinating. The Holy Spirit, in interpreting this, that passage of David, applies it to Jesus, the Messiah, and it changes one word from the Psalm 40 into the Greek New Testament in Hebrews. One specific word is changed. Verse 5, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In Psalm 40, the text says, but an ear thou hast prepared for me. Why? Because David had a body. And he is simply saying, you gave me ears to hear and to obey and to listen to your revelation. But when the author of Hebrews applies it to Jesus, it doesn't change the meaning. Rather, he simply emphasizes that the specific part of the ear was the body. A body you gave Jesus. You gave an ear to hear. You gave an ear to David so he could hear what your will was. But you gave a body to Jesus to do the will of God. Give a body to Jesus to do the will of God. That's the end of verse 7. I come to do your will. Did not Jesus over and over again say that he came to do the will of the Father who had sent him? And this being applied to Jesus is simply the author saying this and taking that Old Testament passage and then, as the Holy Spirit is allowed to do, applying it to Jesus in a New Testament way and saying, now listen, David had ears to hear God's revelation. David looked forward to it, but there is someone even better than that because he came, God in his holiness and perfection, he came and took a human body and he came to do God's will in final and ultimate sacrifice with that body. The significance of the body of Jesus cannot be misunderstood. You see, this Davidic quote repeated for Christ points out, God provides the final and ultimate sacrifice that will once for all purge the conscience of sinners. Whereas the first sacrifices of animals could not take away the sin of sinners or redeem anyone, the second sacrifice, being Jesus Christ, was able through his offering of his body to set apart his people. And here's the Greek word there, once for all. The end of verse 10. Once for all. One word in the Greek language there, and it means as a finality, as an end, with no more offering to be made. Nothing more that needs to be done. By the which will, that will of God, that will of God that Jesus obeyed in coming with the body, we are set apart, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why do we remember the body in communion? Because it is only possible that we can be forgiven because Jesus took upon him a body, human flesh. Because man's sin is so great before God, only man can atone for sin. Animals can't atone for man's sin. But because man's sin is so great before God, no man could ever be perfect in body to be able to atone for that sin. We have a conundrum. Man has to pay for sin. Animals can't pay for it. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to pay for sin. But no man is able to pay for sin. The miracle of God. The will of God. God incarnate. God became incarnate. God became a man. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, was prepared a body so that he could be both God and man. And by being both God and man with a body, he is able then to appease the sacrifice against God's wrath. And he is able to pay for the sins of man. He is able to be the perfect mediator, being both God and man. A mediator must be able to fully represent both sides of an issue. None of us can be a good mediator between. We can't, a pastor, a priest, a bishop cannot be a mediator between you and God because he cannot represent God. We need one who is both God so he can represent God and one who is both man so he can represent man to be a mediator between God and man. That's why the Bible tells us there is a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is both God and man. That's why he's better. That's why he's better than all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, because he is man, not animal. And he is God, not man. Beautiful picture. When we go back, we have an application here. When we eat the unleavened bread and drink the cup, we are remembering that Jesus Christ was able to save us from our sins because he was given a body, a sinless body, yet one touched by the curse of sin to be broken for us. The bread and wine reminds us that bulls and goats and sacrifices could never pay for our sins. Man needs to pay for the sins of man. Perfect man needs to pay for the sins of imperfect men. So perfect God took upon him the form of a man, and thus he was able once for all to offer his sinless person in body as a perfect substitute for our sinful selves in our bodies. This do in remembrance of me. That's what we're remembering. And when you drink the cup, remember that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away your sins. But he bled as a sacrifice, as a body, a real man with flesh and blood. He bled out for you. This do in remembrance of him. Verses 11 through 18, we have the priestly solution. to a priestly problem. We already noted previously that there was a problem, and that's the Aaron dies, right? Not just the sacrifice of blood and of bulls and goats is a problem, but also the fact that Aaron dies, and his sons are imperfect, and he was too, and they die, and we've got a problem. The author of Hebrews revisits this again in verse 11. He comes back to the issue. Every priest stands according to the days he serves with offerings of the same sacrifices, which we already established cannot take away sins because they're animal in nature, but he stands daily, and this priest has to do it over and over and over again. Verse 11, every priest standing daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices. It means over and over and over again, which can never take away sins. And so we got a problem with the sacrifice. It's bulls and goats. That can't wash away your sins. And we got a problem with the priest. He's just a man. He can't offer anything. He's imperfect himself. In fact, the Levitical law required that he go in and offer sacrifices for his own sins before he could go in and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. I mean, how do you like that? The one who is going to stand in the temple before you has been guilty of lustful thoughts during the week. He's been guilty of lying and cheating. He had a fight with his wife before he went to the temple. And you want that guy to stand and offer a sacrifice for you? Incredulous that we can trust in another man. That's why verse 12 gives us the contrast. But this man, this Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. See, Aaron didn't sit down when he was offering the sacrifice. He'd get ready for the next sacrifice. He'd go get ready. He'd start wash himself ceremonially and go back and start teaching his sons how to offer the sacrifices. And they did that for year after year after year. But then Jesus, he comes onto the scene and he offers himself as a sacrifice. And when he does, he sits down. It's done. It's complete. Full payment has been made. What does this mean that he sits down at the right hand of God? It says in verse 13, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting for the end to be done because he's already accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished. For by one offering, this is why he can just sit down with confidence, because by one offering he hath perfected. That's the perfect tense of the verb. It means this. It means he has done something in the past that has ongoing results. He has perfected, or he has completed forever, them that are, and here's the present tense verb, them that are being sanctified. He does something once for all that works continually on behalf of those whom he is sanctifying. No other priest has ever done this. No other priest is God. The concept of sitting at the right hand means first that he has absolutely and completed everything that needed to be completed to make sinners right with God. There is nothing else that can be added to this once for all sacrifice. If it were so, if there was a need for us to do something else, if we needed to add to this, if there was grace after all we could do, or if there was some kind of purgatory or penance or something we did or needed to do to continue this, then why in the world would Jesus finish and sit down at the right hand of the Father? Would he not need to keep offering himself as a sacrifice? If this was incomplete, if it wasn't finished, if it wasn't full, if it wasn't perfect, then he wouldn't have sat down as perfect God in completion. But it was done. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. But this sitting down at the right also speaks to the perpetual mediation that Jesus Christ does before the Father. So he finished the work on the cross, but he didn't finish his work. His sacrifice was over, but Jesus Christ does not sit down at the right hand of the Father and say, okay, what now? Got nothing else to do until it's all done. No, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father in the sense that he sat there to make perpetual mediation based upon his one sacrifice. You get those words in there, right? You see that? It says that He, by one offering one sacrifice forever, that's the word perpetually. So he offered a sacrifice once, but it was perpetual. Offered a sacrifice once, but it's perpetual. Now the only way that's possible is if he keeps offering his sacrifice over and over again, or if he pleads that one sacrifice perpetually. That seems to fit the sense of the text a lot more. He offered one sacrifice, and then perpetually, forever, before the Father, he is pleading his one sacrifice. We sing the hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives for me." Now that hymn is not inspired, but I believe it captures the inspiration of this text of Scripture. That sitting down, in the present sense of the verb, sitting down is Jesus Christ before the Father today, and your sin that you still commit, and my sin that I still commit, He is pleading His sacrifice 2,000 years ago on your behalf. He is perpetually mediating for you. And so if God were even justly to say, "They're sinning again, Matt is sinning again," Jesus Christ would intercede and say, "But I paid for that sin." He's a perpetual mediator on behalf of a once-for-all sacrifice. Because He is God. He sat down at the right hand of God. But this sitting down at the right hand of God also implies the concept of authority that He possesses. He sits in victory, He sits in mediation, and He sits in authority. This authority is so strong that He is simply waiting for His perfect will to be visible and for all of those who oppose His authority to be brought low and be placed as the rest for His feet. Waiting till His enemies be made His footstool. He is the God who has won the victory. And so He sat down, victory over our sin. He is the God who mediates perpetually for our sin. And so He sits down, and He is the God who has nothing to worry about. And so He sits down waiting for His perfect victory to be manifest and for all that oppose Him to be subjected and placed underneath His authority. Aaron couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. Bishops and priests and religions can't do that. Only Jesus Christ can do this. Any other priest, any other one who might think, any other ritual that might portray itself as a way to gain access to God cannot do what Jesus has done, to perfect forever those whom He is sanctifying. In other words, by offering His own divine person, His body and blood as an infinite sacrifice for our infinite guilt, Jesus Christ Himself in finality completed. He perfected repentant sinners. And thus He not only removes the guilt in justification because we are perfected, we are completed, but He changes our nature and is in the process of sanctifying us or making us holy even now. Jesus Christ is both perfect priest and perfect sacrifice. And thus, just as the Holy Spirit testifies in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, which you can note this in your Bibles if you wish, verses 16 through 18 is a quote from Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Thus, because He is both perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, and He has offered Himself once for all, He's better than bulls and goats because He's divine in nature and human in nature. He's better than Aaron because He is immortal, infinite God as a priest. Because of this, take this to the bank. He has promised that when the perfect mediator comes, not like the bulls and goats, not like Aaron and his sons, not like all these other priests, but when the perfect priest comes with the perfect sacrifice, you can count on this, that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. You can count on that. Because when the perfect priest comes with the perfect sacrifice, there is now no more offering for sin. It's finished. It's done. And your sins, as egregious as they may make you feel, they are remembered no more by God. You are completely forgiven. You are not completely forgiven because God's a good guy that likes to do nice things and forgive people. You're not completely forgiven because you've shown God that you deserve some forgiveness. You're not completely forgiven because somehow you've done enough in this life to prove to Him, to prove to others, to prove to your leadership, to prove to your church, to prove to your family that somehow you truly are worthy of this kind of grace. You are completely forgiven because everything that needed to be accomplished to atone for your sins was accomplished in Jesus Christ in His sacrifice with His body and blood. Everything was complete in Christ. And that's why your sins and iniquities He will remember no more. And since that's the case, no more offering. No more work that must be done to gain mediation with God. To gain communion with God. You, beloved, have communion with God when you are in Christ Jesus. We don't come and celebrate the body and blood of Christ to get communion with Him. We come and celebrate the body and blood of Christ because we have communion through Jesus Christ. And so we remember. That's why He says remember. Not get it, but remember it. Hold it close to you. Verses 18 and 19, and we're almost done. I'm sorry, verse 19 and 20. 21. He uses these participles here. He's recapping what we've looked at in verses 1 through 18. He's recapping it. He says, okay, so having therefore, okay, we've established this, that we have this. He doesn't say in this passage of Scripture, notice the text of Scripture, this is not a command, it's not an imperative. He doesn't say enter into the holiest. He doesn't say be bold. He doesn't say any of that. He says it's something we have. We have boldness entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Something we possess. We have access to God. We have boldness before God. We have a right to meet with God. We have a right to commune with God because Jesus Christ has made a way. But not only that, we also, this new and living way has been evidently set before us as the right to access God because when, in symbolic gesture, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the temple that separated the holiest, the place where God's glory resided, the veil that separated that was ripped in two at the death of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews likens that to the same thing that happened as Jesus' body was being stripped from its bones. When His sacrifice was being, His body being laid bare in sacrifice, it was just like that veil being rent in two, giving us absolute mediated access to God. Having boldness to enter by the new and living way, that is, through His body, His flesh, the veil being ripped, and having a high priest over the house of God. So the two things we looked at in this text, we have the perfect sacrifice and we have the perfect priest. We have a sacrifice that gives us access to God because it was God Himself. And we have a priest who continually mediates for us, giving us access to God. We have communion with God because of Jesus Christ's sacrificed and priestly function. Because we have this, He then gives three commands, three imperatives. What do you do with it? What do you do with the cross? What do you do with the sacrifice? What do you do with the reality? Will you rejoice? Yes. But here's His three commands, and I want to close with these three commands. He says, first of all, draw near. Now, He is saying this to an audience, writing this to an audience that is mixed. Some are believers, some are not believers. And so the application of draw near is to both. First, to those who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying, you have the priest, you have the sacrifice, it's done, it's finished, everything has been done that needs to be done by Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins perpetually. You have the access to the mediator. Why then are you standing back here, keeping Jesus, keeping God at arm's length, saying, well, you know, we'll see. No, run to Him, draw near to Him, come near to Him. Come full on in faith. Stop standing outside wondering about this Jesus. Come full on in faith to this Jesus. That's the application over and over again of Hebrews, by the way. Come full on to Jesus. Come completely or don't come at all, but come. You see, there were many in Hebrew people who were thinking of going back to Judaic worship. There's a concern. There's persecution. There's trouble. Maybe this was better. Maybe we should just go back to Moses. Maybe we should just go back to Aaron. He's saying, no, Jesus is so much better. His sacrifice is so much better. Why do you stand there halting between two opinions? Why stand there? Run to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Flee the wrath to come. Rest in Christ alone and His sacrifice for your sins. Your sins and iniquities He will remember no more. Come to Jesus as your priest and sacrifice. That's the first command. To the Christian, that is applied in this sense. Keep on coming. You believe, now keep on. Come on. But the second command is to those who have come on to Jesus, have come forward to rest in Christ. Verse 23, hold fast the profession of faith. Come to Jesus and never let go. Don't be distracted by all the things in this world. Don't be distracted by the religions. Don't be distracted by all the promises that you hear around you from this person and that person. You come on and you believe and then you hold on to that. You hold fast to that profession of faith. You remember it. You keep it before you that Jesus is indeed your Lord and God. Nothing else is. No one else compares to Jesus. So you hold fast to that profession of faith. And then the third application he gives here, the third command is 24. And consider one another. Specifically, consider the church provoking one another to love and good works. Consider provoking others. Now, some of us do a really good job provoking others. Some do it intentionally, some unintentionally. Obviously, if you look at the context here, he's saying provoke to love and good works. The idea there is urge others on. But you know what the problem is? You cannot urge others on in their coming to Christ and holding fast to their profession if you're forsaking the assembling of the saints together. That's the logical procedure he goes to next. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How can you provoke others to love and to good works when you forsake the synagoguing, the public assembling of ourselves? And he goes on to show the incredulity of it. He says, and some are doing this. Some who have said they come near to Christ, some who are holding fast to the profession, are forsaking the assembling of the saints, and I don't know why. Because you can't exhort one another, you can't encourage one another, and the day of Christ's return is approaching, there's not much time left, why then would you stand back there selfishly, having come unto Christ, having given yourselves fully to Him because He has sacrificed His life for you, having holding fast to that profession, why then would you stand back there and say, well, I love Christ, but just not His church? You can't say that is what he is saying in this text. If you draw near to Christ and you hold fast to the profession of faith, it only logically flows that you consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. So what ought our remembrance of the body and blood do for us? Well, there's many things it ought to do in our minds. And this is 25 verses. Study it on your own. But here, we just conclude with this. At the very minimum, when you pause and consider that Jesus Christ has provided for you the ultimate and perfect sacrifice of Himself, and He has provided for you the ultimate and perfect priestly function as perpetual mediator for you, how can you not do this in remembrance of Him? How could this be a flippant thing? How could we possibly sit back and say, well, that's nice. What have you done for me lately? How could we have any kind of attitude like that when we really understand the depths of what the sacrifice was and what we needed and what Christ accomplished and the reality that even today as we sit here and hear God's word, He is mediating, He is interceding on our behalf in heaven. He did a work and He is actively working. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we exult in the goodness and grace and mercy and provision of this great God. May we worship Him with all of our hearts, all of our lives, all of our wills. But then also, may it cause us to come fully on, draw near to Christ. to not give up, to not give in because 2014 promises to be another wonderful year, but to hold fast to that profession of faith. And then to dedicate and devote yourself to the people that God has devoted Himself to. His assembly. To encourage one another. To provoke to love and to good works. To love the church as Christ loves the church and dies for it. May this be what we think when we remember Him. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.